Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays, of which this is the last weekday of the week and the last opportunity you'll have to call before the weekend if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or would like to balance comment because you've heard something here that you don't agree with. Feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jim from Bellevue, Washington. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question regarding something that you said the other day regarding hell and whether or not it is eternal or a purging or annihilation. And I'd like for you to expand on that, if you would, especially the purging part. I'm hoping that that has nothing to do with the Catholic view of purgatory. Can you help me with that?
Sure, I can. There have been people who believed from very earliest times in church history, many Christian leaders have believed that hell might be, and some affirm that it is, a place where the lost will undergo a purging and eventually be brought to repentance and saved. This is, of course, especially associated with Clement of Alexandria and Origen in the 3rd century. But in the 2 centuries following, some historians say it was the majority view of the church worldwide. It was the view of many of the leading teachers of the Eastern Church, the Church of the East. And it's also a view that's been held by a lot of evangelicals, though not as many as have held alternative views about hell. There's lots of different views about hell out there. But as far as the Catholic view is concerned of purgatory, it's somewhat different. Because the Catholics, of course, do believe in a hell of eternal torment. They don't believe that everyone will be saved. The Roman Catholics believe there's a third place. Besides heaven and hell, there's purgatory. And everyone who goes to purgatory is going to end up in heaven. But not everyone goes to purgatory. Some people go straight to hell and will never return. But according to Roman Catholicism, some people, when they die, are not bad enough to go to hell. And they'll never get any worse after they die either. But they're not good enough to go to heaven. So they go to purgatory. And so purgatory is sort of where some people go, many people probably go, before they go to heaven. Because they're never going to be bad enough to go to hell, or else they would have gone there in the first place. But they're not quite good enough to go to heaven, so they have to be purged for a while before they get into heaven. Now, purgatory was never really an official doctrine of the Catholic Church till many centuries into the history of the Church. It's one of the traditions that the Roman Catholics adopted without really a strong biblical basis. Some interpreters of the history of doctrine that I've read have thought that the Roman doctrine of purgatory was developed to make up for the loss of the view of universalism that it replaced. That is, that the Church earlier to that time often taught that there are people who will be that all people will eventually be saved because hell will be a place through that'll bring them eventually to repentance. Now, I'm not saying all Christians believed that, but the historians tell us that was the majority view for some time. And even people like Augustine, who condemned that view, he mentioned that there's a lot of Christians who believed it in his day. It was really Augustine more than most theologians that pretty much laid to rest the popularity of that view of universalism. And, of course, he introduced a lot of things, some of them good, some of them bad. But it is one of the views that is still currently found among evangelicals. The other two are, on one hand, the traditional view of eternal torment of the lost, and the third option is annihilationism, or what's called conditional immortality, the belief that people in hell, after they've suffered adequately, will be annihilated. So there's all these different views of hell out there.
So you would say that the annihilation viewpoint is different than what the Jehovah's Witnesses put out?
The Jehovah's Witnesses have a view of annihilation, but I think their view is different from that which evangelicals have put forward, because if I'm not mistaken, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the wicked will die and never be resurrected and never be punished in any way after that, that death is the end for them. Whereas it seems like there are many evangelicals who hold the view that all people will be resurrected, as the Bible actually says they will. Some will go to a resurrection of judgment, some to a resurrection of eternal life, but that those who go to judgment and who are in fact cast into the lake of fire will suffer, but not eternally. They'll suffer proportionately. Not all deserve the same. You know, Jesus talked about some servants being beaten with many stripes and others being beaten with few stripes. And Jesus said the day of judgment will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, for example. So if all are thrown into the lake of fire and all receive the same eternal torment, it's hard to explain how anyone's day of judgment would be more tolerable than anyone else's. So there are hints that some have found that the judgment would be proportionate to the lost and then followed by annihilation. But that's, again, just one of the views that's out there. It does seem, as near as I understand the Jehovah's Witness view, it is different than the Jehovah's Witness view.
Well, Steve, thank you so much. Appreciate your show. God bless you, sir.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our next caller is Mike from Las Vegas. We have a line open for you also. If you'd like to call, you can reach me here at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Thanks for calling.
Hello, Greg. Hey, I was thinking today, I was at work, and I have this thought in my head about... I remember reading about how to say, to test the spirits. I don't know if it's in 1st, 2nd John or something like that.
It's 1st John 4, verse 1. Yeah.
What does that necessarily mean? Is it a person or is it a thought? What is that in your mind?
You mean the spirit that we test?
Yes, to see if they're from, you know, Christ,
yeah.
If they believe in Christ or...
Right. Well, I think that when John says test the spirits, he's specifically talking about the spirits that are inspiring certain people to prophesy. Because the Bible teaches that there is a true gift of prophecy from the Holy Spirit, and then there's false prophets who have apparently a false gift, and that evil spirits may speak through them. And so when people are hearing prophecies, one has to judge or discern whether they're hearing a genuine prophecy, which is from the Holy Spirit, or whether they're hearing a false prophecy from a false spirit. And that's why he says, test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he's saying you need to do this test so that you won't be duped by persons who are, in fact, false prophets. So if you happen to be someplace where a prophet is speaking, then you need to test what he says. And Paul said that also over in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, let the prophets in the church speak two or three and let the others judge. In other words, while a prophet is speaking, the other people are supposed to be judging what is being said to see if it's true or not.
Same as tongues, correct?
Yeah, right. Well, tongues also is supposed to be accompanied by the gift of interpretation. So when a person speaks in tongues, there's supposed to be an interpretation. When a person prophesies, there's supposed to be a discernment of the spirit that they spoke from. And so that's what John is also saying. And Paul said something like that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he said, do not despise prophesying, but prove all things. That means test all things and hold fast to what is good. So there's a number of references in the Bible to the need to test prophesying. Now, in 1 John 4, John has a particular kind of error that he's trying to address, he's trying to correct. In his day, there was an error floating around, which was probably the beginnings of what we call Gnosticism, which flowered more in the 2nd century. But it was a denial that Jesus had been a literal flesh and blood human being. There were some who believed that Jesus existed, but he was not physical, that he was not born of the flesh, but that he was actually a phantom creature, spirit merely. And this was a false doctrine that was that began to circulate near the end of the first century and was very well known, and many books were written to refute it in the second and third centuries. And so John says, here's how you test the spirits. If a spirit says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then that's good. That's of God. But if he does, if he does not confess that Christ has come in the flesh, then he's not of God. And of course, this is not the only test that could be put. But in the context of John's writing, he's concerned that his readers will be able to tell when someone prophesies whether they are of God or not. And if it turns out that they do not confess to the true doctrine of the incarnation, that Christ is a human being come in the flesh, well, then they're heretics, and they're, the spirit they're speaking from is not from God. That's what he's saying.
Yeah. You know, I've been taking this a little bit overboard, I guess. I was thinking, like, in my head that it's actually thoughts in my head. Like, you know, when you're doing something, you have a thought that this is going to happen or this is going to happen.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I kind of went a little overboard, I guess, in a sense.
Well, you can judge that, too. I mean, that may not be specifically what John is referring to, but it certainly is the case that when thoughts come to our heads and we suspect that they might be from God or not, of course, if they are from God, then that's no doubt from the Holy Spirit. But we need to test them and not just assume that what our thoughts are from the Holy Spirit. It's a very common thing for people, even Christians, to have thoughts that they are, that they feel very strongly are from God, but they're mistaken in some cases.
Is there a way to actually, like, question that? Could we use that same formula with the thoughts in our head, do you think, or no?
Well, I don't know about using the, you know, did Christ come in the flesh or not with those thoughts, because we're not really facing Gnosticism in that form these days.
Okay.
But I would say that, in general, there's another passage about testing prophecy in Deuteronomy 13, where Moses said, if there arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams among you, and he gives you a sign or wonder that comes past, but he says, let us go after other gods, don't follow him. In other words, if he's teaching something about God that is not the truth about God, then no matter what else he says, don't believe him. And I'd say that you could extrapolate from that, that when thoughts come to your head that are known to be contrary to what we know about God from God's own revelation of himself, which is in Scripture, then you would have to discount those thoughts. And that would include, you know, any kind of thoughts that are in any sense contrary to what God's Word says. You need to reject those. And even the fact that you're considering that is a good sign, because many people just allow any thought that comes to their head to resonate there. And sometimes even they become convinced that it's authentic without checking to see if it's authentic, if it's from God or not. And you do need to check. Now, if a thought comes to your head and you really can't test whether it's scriptural or not, because it's not really about something that the scripture would correct, then it's a little harder to know. And you just, you know, I think you just by walking with God over the years, you should become more acquainted progressively with, you know, recognizing his voice, just as you do as a child gets the voice, you know, from the time they're born till the time shortly thereafter to know their mother's voice or their father's voice, because they're immersed in an environment where that voice is continually speaking. The thing about God's voice is he's not continually speaking, at least not in the sense that some people talk about him speaking. He speaks when he wants to speak. And so it takes, since we're not completely immersed in an environment where he's always talking, it may take somewhat longer for us to learn how to distinguish his voice than it takes a child who's continually hearing his mother or father speak. I would just say that if you have questions about something you're thinking, one of the best things to do first is test it by Scripture. If it can't be tested by Scripture, I'd say run it by other mature Christians and see what they think. Remember, the Bible says, let the prophets speak and let the others judge. So I would say if anything particularly novel or controversial comes to your mind and you wonder if it's God, I would suggest that you have, you know, a frank talk with other, you know, biblically literate Christians and mature Christians about
it. That's why I call you. Thank you very much.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call.
Yeah, thank you for your good job. All right, bye.
Okay, Mike. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, John of Damascus is next. And last time I talked to John, he reminded me that I that when he called me before, I mentioned there was a church father named John of Damascus. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Yes, thank you. My question today is about prayer. And have you read any of Andrew Murray's books, specifically The Prayer Life that he has written? Are you familiar with that?
You know, I have not read that one. I've read a few of his books on humility, even one on child training, and on waiting on God. I thought waiting on God was wonderful, but I haven't read his book on prayer. Is it With Christ in the School of Prayer? Is that the book you're thinking of?
No. This is from a pastor's conference, I think, back at the turn of the century.
Okay.
I don't know what the year is, but it's been a powerful book for me, and I thought I'd ask you your opinion about him as an author and Bible teacher, but also more specifically, in the beginning of his book, the whole first chapter is devoted to what he calls the sin of prayerlessness. And I can see where he's coming from that, but I just wanted your perspective on that from the Word. Would you label that as a sin specifically for a Christian who has just lacked it or not given it attention?
I think that would be a legitimate thing to say, that whenever a certain duty is neglected, that's an infraction. You know, that'd be a sin. If God commands us to do something and we don't do it, that's disobedience. The Bible says that we should, in everything, by prayer and supplication, make our requests known to God. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Paul said pray without ceasing. There's a lot of commands of Scripture that we should pray. Now, as far as what that looks like, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're spending all your time on your knees at your bedside. That might be, some of your prayers might be offered in that way. But there's nothing to prevent us from praying, you know, when we're walking or driving or sitting and waiting for somebody. There's lots of situations in which we can be quietly but genuinely praying. And really, it seems to me that a prayer life is just about as dynamic or undynamic, stale, we might say, as a person's relationship with God. If a person has a dynamic friendship with God, talking to God will be very natural and very vital, very something that you could hardly talk them out of doing. And if God seems aloof, if God seems distant, unreal to a person, then they either won't pray at all, or if they do pray, it's going to be kind of, I don't know, just perfunctory. My own praying is interesting to me as I observe it, that when I actually spend time, set aside time for prayer, it's often the case that I don't think of enough things to pray to keep me praying for very long like that. But when I'm walking or driving, it's like I pour out prayers to God, almost endlessly. It seems like there's no end to the conversation, that we have. But that's just me. Different people have different styles. But if a person doesn't pray at all, it's probably just an indicator that they either don't know God, or they kind of know about God, but they don't have a lot of confidence that talking to him is going to get any results. And those things would be lack of faith, of course, and that whatever's not of faith is sin. So I think sin of prayerlessness is a phrase that works.
Okay, very good. And I actually identify with your example of a prayer as I just spend a lot of time in the car driving to work, and that is some of the better, alone times I have. Although this book is really just, the guy's really speaking to me about the power and importance of prayer. And so I got to think about this discipline, of a Christian versus any of the other disciplines that we could list, whether you're practicing, your worship or your giving or fasting or a lot of different disciplines. Is there, in your mind, is there any one, or do certain disciplines rise as more important than others, or are they pretty much all important because the Bible encourages us to practice those things?
When you say disciplines, you mean disciplines associated with prayer?
No, just in all the things that we're called to do and practice and be as Christians. I guess that's pretty wide open. But
I personally think that we are, the main thing we're supposed to be is led by the Holy Spirit, which sounds almost like a dodge. It almost sounds like I'm evasive and not giving an answer at all. But really, that is the right answer. The right answer, I believe, is that we are supposed to be led by the Spirit. And when we pray, Paul frequently says we're supposed to pray in the Spirit. That is, as the Spirit leads. I would think the same about fasting. I don't think that putting oneself on a regimen of fasting is particularly spiritually superior. But I do believe that a person, when they feel led to fast about something and pray, they should follow the leading of the Spirit. I believe the Christian life is not so much a catalog of disciplines as it is a relationship where we're walking with God and having His Spirit direct us, which will sometimes be the case that He will lead us into some form of disciplines because of some special need He sees in us for that. But not everyone would be led exactly in the same way. And I'm very much against setting a set of rules that all Christians need to follow in terms of disciplines. But I think that fasting, reading the Scripture, I'm all for reading the Scripture. I love the Bible, and I'm an avid Bible student, and I meditate on the Scripture day and night. But I have to say, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that people have to read the Bible. The Bible does say we should meditate on God's Word day and night, and some way or another you've got to hear it and know it to meditate on it. Reading it is probably the best way to do that for us. But in biblical times, people didn't have copies of the Scripture to read anyway. It wasn't available to them. So, of course, they were never told to do that. So you don't find any biblical command to read the Scripture. But the Bible does teach us that the Word of God is our food, and man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and we should meditate day and night on the Word. And so, obviously, reading the Bible becomes, part of facilitating that discipline of meditation on the Word. So I don't really lay out a plan of disciplines for people as maybe some people think is a good idea. I'd rather just see people truly led by the Holy Spirit. And as you see, yourself beginning to neglect some important discipline, that the notice that you're neglecting it may be the Holy Spirit's way of convicting you to, correct that.
Yes. Well, you really did actually explain what his book talked about and the importance of being led by the Spirit and how our prayer life is so vital to that connection. So you did. You just kind of summarized what he's saying in the book. So I appreciate that input and talking to you, Steve. Thank you very much.
Thank you, John. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Monty from Florence, Oregon. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Sorry I messed up on your name the other time.
Oh, that's okay.
Sometimes.
I'm not touchy about that.
Pardon?
Yeah. I'm not touchy about that.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it's kind of like first name, last name.
I know it. I know it. And on some of the stations, the show that's on just before mine, the original host also has two first names. Whenever I know someone who has two first names, it always seems to be the tendency to call the person by their last name, thinking it's their first name. I'm not sure why that is. So I get called Greg a lot. Yeah, but my name is Steve Greg.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I just realized I did that later. But I wasn't time to finish on the pre-trib rapture doctrine stuff that we agree on is not right. And this is what they'll say a lot now on this. I called in the CSN radio station there in Twin Falls to Every Man an Answer.
Yeah.
And talked to him about kind of things I talked to you. And he quotes a scripture now, and I hear him do it all the time, out of Luke 21, 36, verse 36, he says,
pray that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man.
Right. Watch and pray that you will escape. Now, that escape, he says all things, too. He emphasizes all things above there in 21, which... I know that's distorting it, right? Because a lot of saints have been through those, and we are right now and will be going through a lot of those things listed above, right? Anyway, that he'll speak that we escape all these things written above in chapter 21, Luke. And then the escape, couldn't that be like preserving his saints like he always has and always will, to go through these trials and tribulations on the earth and persecutions, even martyrdom, that he will preserve them and keep them in the faith? Wouldn't that be a
word
there?
Yeah, if we happen to be here during a time of great tribulation, which is what those teachers you're referring to deny, of course God would preserve his own. He would not send his plagues upon those with whom he is not angry. God's not that inattentive to the character of his targets. You know, in Israel, God sent plagues on Egypt. When I say in Israel, when Israel was in Egypt, God sent plagues upon Egypt, but he spared the Israelites who were there in Egypt. So God certainly knows how to make a distinction between his people and others. Now, what you're suggesting is escaping these things might simply mean to be present and unaffected by them. And that could be. I myself do not see Luke 21 as describing a future tribulation. I don't think it's talking about what is for us future at all. If we look at how the discussion begins in Luke 21:5, it says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, as for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, the fulfillment of this happened, of course, in A.D. 70, when the Romans came and destroyed the temple. But the disciples didn't know that. And so, in verse 7, they asked him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be?" What things? Well, there's only one thing Jesus described, and that's the destruction of the temple, right? Okay, when will this be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? So Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would be left standing on another. And they said, well, two questions about that. When will it be, and what sign will there be to let us know that it's about to happen? And so Jesus then answers them in verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Okay, so they asked what sign there would be that would indicate that these things were near. He said, well, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. So, in other words, he's telling them they can escape from the Holocaust that would accompany the destruction of the temple. And then further down, he said in verse 32, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." Now, look, they asked two questions. Both questions had to do with the temple being destroyed, because Jesus only mentioned that. He said the temple would be destroyed. They said, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be that these things are about to happen? Well, he answered both questions. When will they be? His answer is, this generation will not pass before these things happen. And as far as what sign shall there be, he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you'll know it's near. And then he says, of course, in verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So it seems to me that he's talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70, which he said would happen in that generation. And he said that they should pray that they would be able to escape that horrible disaster that was going to come upon them, upon Jerusalem.
Okay, so I see you're referring to that more as the past fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem and all that. And
yes,
the saints who were back then.
Yeah.
Not a parallel or anything else, a shadow of something that could be reflected in the end
there could be horrible tribulations in the future, but they're not touched on in this passage. At least they're not mentioned.
The things that I probably disagrees with, I think you're a preterist, is how you kind of feel, is Jesus spoke of all these signs in Matthew 24, Matthew 10, Luke 21, like here, and Mark 13. And he says that this generation will not pass. And those scriptures, too, in reference to when you see the sun grow dark and the moon loses light, the stars withdraw as shining, and maybe stars falling from heaven, but signs in the heavens.
Right.
It would be a sign of his soon. And then he says, then look up, redemption draweth nigh, you know. That,
right.
So that would that be in reference to an end times thing, or would you pull that back into this? And
I personally believe that. I personally believe that's talking about AD 70 also. For one thing, the reference to the sun and moon being darkened and the stars not giving their light is a very common imagery that's found in the Old Testament prophets frequently, never right. referring to the end of the world. In Isaiah 13:10, these various phenomena, the sun and moon and stars being darkened, are mentioned in connection with the fall of ancient Babylon. In Isaiah 34, similar phenomena, the heavens being rolled up and the stars falling like figs from a tree and so forth, are associated with the destruction of Edom, which occurred 2 centuries before Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 32, the Babylonian conquest of Egypt is described that way, that Egypt's lights will go up, that all the lights of the heavens will grow dark over Egypt because of this. So, I mean, this is a very common thing. Before Jesus came along,
right.
The Jews were already accustomed to this kind of figure of speech.
Right.
It's not literal.
Yeah. Which could it be something, well, before his second coming, those kind of things could happen too?
Well, they could. I mean, they could. But I guess what I'm saying is there's nothing in Luke 21 that would point toward the second coming, in my opinion. But, I mean, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. That happened a long time ago. He said it would happen in that generation, and it did. He said they would see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and they did. The things that Jesus described did happen. The thing is, you get to the end of the chapter, and you only read about things that have, in fact, happened. You don't read of any predictions about something beyond 70 A.D.
But when they use, like, that verse 36 to justify the pre-tribulation rapture, that's, like, really twisting and distorting.
Oh, I think it is.
Huh?
I think it is, but see, they're coming from a different... They're starting with a different premise. They believe, for some reason, that Matthew 21 is talking about a future tribulation, notwithstanding the fact that nowhere is one mentioned in the passage. But they apply the whole thing to some future tribulation at the end of time. And, of course, if that's your starting point, and Jesus says, pray that you may escape it, then you either have to have a pre-tribulation rapture, as they say, or, as you were saying, you know, God could preserve the godly even on the earth in the midst of tribulation. So
they may go through persecution trials like we all can in the flesh and emotions and being, you know, rejected by the world. And even
well, right.
Persecuted.
Remember what Jesus said when he was praying for the church in John 17 and verse 15. Jesus said, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the wicked one. So, I mean, Jesus
right.
didn't pray for us to be removed from the world. He prayed that we would be kept safe and secure in the world.
That's good. Yeah, that's a good verse. See, I try to read as more of a present-day application, I guess, in between it's already happened once and the future emphasis it's going to happen. There's also a present-day reality to all these verses, as the Spirit would reveal.
Yeah, well, that's a fairly common way to take it also.
Pardon?
That is a fairly common way. I've met many people who take it that way, too.
Not that I don't deny the others. It's happened in the past, like you're referring here in the Luke 21. And
yeah. And
a lot of things could still be in the process of a falling. Like the scriptures, they say in Matthew 24, let no man, or see, it says, immediately after the tribulations of these days show that they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, you know, fire and glory. You would refer that back to that happened in 70 A.D., right?
I would refer to those verses. I would refer those verses to 70 A.D. And my reasons for doing so, I don't have time to go into now because I've got my lines full and we've been talking for over 10 minutes, you and I. But I do have extensive biblical analysis in lectures on this subject, and you can get them for free at my website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you click on the link that says topical lectures. That's topical lectures. And you scroll down. There's a series called When Shall These Things Be? Which, of course, you might recognize as the question the disciples asked at the beginning of this discourse that we were looking at. When shall these things be? The series is 14 lectures, but you can tell by the titles of the individual lectures which ones would deal with this. I think there's two or three lectures that go into the great detail about the Olivet Discourse, which is this chapter here, Luke 21. And so while I can't give the detailed treatment here in this format on the air, you could, if you're interested, get a lot more information about it there. I appreciate your call, though, Monty.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Steve.
Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good.
Isn't it true on this planet Earth...
Oh, it's Stan. I'm sorry. My call screen thought it was Dan. Go ahead, Stan.
Oh, sure. No problem.
Go ahead.
On this planet Earth, there's about 1 billion Christians, maybe 1.5 billion Christians, just including Catholics and Protestants, keeping it simple for the conversation here.
The statistics are something like that.
Yeah. Something like that. Okay. Here in the United States, we're 3/4 Protestants and maybe 1/4 Catholic. And the rest of the world, it's kind of reversed, mostly Catholics in the rest of the world with a little bit of Protestants in England, Germany, and elsewhere. Isn't it true that the Catholic Church, which makes up the great majority of Christian population, they are totally into replacement theology and that the current modern state of Israel is totally irrelevant in Bible prophecy and current events? Isn't that true?
Well, it has been the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, that supersessionism, as it's properly called, that the church as the body of Christ is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. But that's not just Roman Catholic. I mean, Martin Luther and Calvin and all the reformers taught that, too. And so a great number of Protestants believe that as well.
Okay, so we can basically say in the world today, virtually 100% of the parishioners who go to a Catholic church, they're not hearing anything about the relevancy of the modern nation of Israel in current events or in prophecy, okay?
Well, they may not be hearing it from the church, but we have to assume that Roman Catholics, like everybody else, have access to popular books, have access to radio and things like that. So they probably are hearing stuff about it.
Okay, yeah, that's where I'm leaning. Okay, men like Hal Lindsey and Jack Van Impe and Perry Stone and David Reagan and John Hagee, all these men who get on TV and do not have a replacement theology. They believe the modern nation of Israel is totally relevant today. Yeah, they get visibility on these TV programs, but my question is, 80% of the Protestant pastors and the churches believe exactly like the Catholic Church, and they never bring it up. And I speak to many people who go to these Protestant churches, and they have no concept of the relevancy of modern state of Israel. So my point to make here is many times you've said that, 90% of Christians are getting what you call the dispensationalist message. And while they do receive it if they watch certain TV programs, in the pews, 80-90% of the world's Christians are getting your point of view.
I'm not sure what Christians in other countries are hearing. I'm not as familiar with what's being said and not said in, for example, the churches in Africa and China and South America and so forth. But here in the United States, even though it may be that 90% of denominations hold to what you're calling replacement theology, yet the biggest churches are the ones who are dispensational. Certainly the big mega churches are most of them are dispensational. All the Christian television networks are going to be dispensational. The majority of people you hear on Christian radio are. All the popular novels that are based on Bible prophecy are dispensational. So, it may be that all the Presbyterians and all the Lutherans and all the Episcopalians are going to churches that don't teach dispensationalism and that teach replacement theology. But those people are also, you know, many of them, in touch with the popular media. And often it's not so much that their churches are teaching against dispensationalism. In many cases, their churches don't believe dispensationalism and don't say a word about the subject. But which means that for many people, the only thing they hear on the subject of Israel is not coming from their churches, but it's coming from the popular media. And so I do think it's, when I say 90%, I'm pulling a statistic out of my hat. I haven't done a survey. But, I mean, just my instincts are that a very large majority of evangelicals in America go to churches or read books or watch television programs or listen to radio programs that that pump them full of dispensational ideas. And that's the only view that most of them have heard. True, they may go to churches where their pastors or priests don't believe in dispensationalism, but their pastors and priests, I mean, how many of them teach much of anything? You know, on any subject. I mean,
right.
They're not necessarily teaching against dispensationalism. A lot of them are not getting very much teaching of any kind in their churches.
Exactly. So my point is, let's just look here at America, because you and I live here. We know this nation.
Mm-hmm.
Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, or Wednesday night, or whenever these people go to their Protestant or Catholic services, they are virtually never getting current events of any type to relate it to Bible prophecy.
Well, of course, that raises the question, should they be?
Okay, but that's another story. Should they be?
Right.
I believe you can connect it. You believe maybe you can't. But the point is, they come out of church or Catholic Protestant churches, and they have this touchy-feely thing, like a New Age-type message they get week in and week out about feel good, give more, be charitable, love your neighbor. But they never, ever speak even about ancient events, events, the European
Union. You know, This touchy-feely New Agey stuff, I don't think they're getting that from the Roman Catholic Church or from the classic Protestant churches. If they are going to a church that gives that, it's probably a megachurch. And megachurches, more often than not, are dispensational. I'm not saying that dispensationalism leads to New Agey touchy-feely stuff, but I'm saying that I'm not thinking that New Agey stuff is coming from the non-dispensational churches so much. At least I'd be surprised if it was.
Well, they have the extreme music, and they bring in sexual jokes in all the denominations now. That's why I don't go to these Sunday phone.
Yeah, well, that's a different subject, though. And the point here is, actually, I'm curious to know what your point is, because the truth is that if you're complaining that these people don't have any access to the information that you're wishing them to have about current events, I think they have a very adequate access if they have a television, if they have a radio, if they buy popular books.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
No, they have the access. My point is, many, many times I've heard you on the radio program say that, like, 90% of Christians in this country are being, brainwashed with the modern-day prophecy that you disagree with. And to me, I find it flipped the opposite. I say 90% of the people I talk to have no concept of the relevancy of the modern world events, the European Union, the New World Order, the Nation of Israel. They have never heard of this.
Yeah,
stuff.
But that's not because they are, you know, highly astute, biblically trained people and have never heard of dispensationalism. It's because the average person of any church, including many dispensational churches, the average person in the average church isn't getting any teaching of any kind. Okay?
Okay,
so the people you're meeting that you think should be more aware of the current events in Israel and so forth, you may feel that their deficiency is due to the fact that their church is vigorously teaching against dispensationalism. Probably not.
I see.
Probably not. It's probably they're not getting any teaching of any kind, and the things that you're wanting them to hear, they're not going to hear them anywhere except from dispensational teachers.
Well, I feel the pastors are terrified to bring up current events to the people. They're afraid of maybe offending somebody.
Really?
That's what I see going on.
Man, I don't know. I mean, I don't know these pastors, but I doubt that that's the case.
We hear them on KKVV, where we're loaded all day, all night with local and national pastors, and they
people who are afraid to mention current events?
About the political situation, yes.
Now, how do you know that's because they're afraid? You know,
I think that
the average pastor or priest or teacher who does not bring up current events The reason for not bringing them up is not that he's afraid of being controversial. Good heavens. I mean, he's more likely to be in the mainstream of popular culture if he brings them up. He probably is not bringing them up because he's not convinced that they have any relevance to what he's supposed to be teaching the flock.
I see. Well, all I'm trying to make to end the conversation here is the huge majority of the people I talk to, 90%, have no concept even of what replacement theology is. They have no concept of modern events of a political nature, the European Union. When you ask them, well, don't you think the European Union is going to be the New World Order and the Mark of the Beast and the chips? And they look at you with zombie face because they've never heard of this stuff before.
Well, so you're meeting people. You're meeting different people than I am. It seems like maybe the circles I've been in all the past 40 years are different circles. But it seems like when I'm around biblically educated Christians, they're very much aware of those things and think very much like you do about it. I don't agree with you, and I don't agree with them that those are important things, because I certainly don't find anything in the Bible that says there's going to be a new world order. I don't see anything in the Bible that says there'll be a 10-nation confederacy in Europe. I don't see anything in the Bible that says that Israel's going to be reestablished in the last days. So if I can't find it in the Bible, I just won't teach it.
I see it everywhere in the Bible, so, you know, we just have to agree to disagree, because I see it absolutely everywhere.
Let me ask you this. So in... for example, in the Book of Romans, you see the New World Order?
Not necessarily the Book of Romans, but Daniel.
How about the Gospel of John?
Probably not. No.
No. Any of the Gospels or Acts? Any of the teaching of Jesus?
Well, when he says, you know, stuff's going to happen, bad stuff's going to happen.
Yeah, but we're talking specifically about a new world order. Do you find any reference to a new world order in the teaching of Jesus?
Oh, well, we know absolutely the mark of the beast is coming. And
So do you say you find the mark of the beast in Jesus' teaching?
Jesus' teaching? No.
Yeah. Okay. Well, why wouldn't he tell his disciples about that?
I don't know.
Yeah. Maybe it wasn't important for him.
Well, we know that the devil, as we're told many times, he controls of this planet. We know the devil has an economic system that totally binds people to evil, keeps them to evil. And the pastors are afraid to tell the people.
Wait. I don't know that pastors are afraid, as you say. I mean, some people may simply be unconvinced. You know, they may hear what you have to say or what people who agree with you have to say. They may look at it and say, no, I don't think that's true. And so they don't teach it. And you are saying you're accusing them of having bad motives, that they know that it's true, but they're afraid to say so.
Oh, absolutely. They want marketing. They want to get more people to fill up the money baskets, and they don't.
Well, then, the best proven way to fill a church up is to preach your views, frankly. The churches I know that gather the most people are the ones that focus on Bible prophecy seen from your perspective. And I'm not sure which pastors would be foolish enough to be afraid, if they thought those things were true, that would be afraid to teach them for fear that he'd lose congregation members. I don't know who he'd lose. I just think I believe that's the popular view. Okay? I appreciate your call, though, Stan. Let's talk to Duane from Alexandria, Virginia. We're almost out of time. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve? God bless you, man.
Thank you.
I have a real short question, actually. Regarding James chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be of the kind of first fruits of his creatures. And my question was, this is pertaining to a Calvinist who had brought this to my attention, and I didn't, without... I've never really seen this verse.
Okay, so what they're saying is that James is telling us that mm-hmm. God brought us forth by the word of truth, that is, he regenerated us, of his own will.
Right.
Okay, I agree. I don't think anyone twisted God's arm to regenerate us. I think it was God's plan in the first place. I think God is the one who came up with the plan to regenerate people who come to Christ. And James, it was God's will. I mean, it's God's will that everyone be saved, as a matter of fact. I don't know if Calvinists will tell you that, because they don't believe that, you know. But, I mean, this verse says, of God's own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Totally agreed. I agree. It was God's will to do that. And yet, we are told in other places, it's God's will that everyone should be saved. And Calvinists don't believe that. So why believe one statement about God's will and not the other? And now, they would say, well, there's two different kinds of will. Well, there certainly are. In fact, there's more than two. There's a lot of different kinds of will. But why would I be compelled to take one view of will in this passage, theirs, and a different view of will in another passage, which, you know, because it fits their theme better? They don't often realize that they're being inconsistent in their interpretation, and they're asking you to follow them in that inconsistency. I'd rather not.
Yeah. See, because when you look at the definition there, even of will, it says desire. Good, a pleasure. So if I replace those, you're right. It's just the same truth, but it doesn't mean that it was, you know, of his own will and not that we didn't, you know, have to make a decision at some point in the beginning. It doesn't say that either. So.
Yeah. If I was an employer and somebody applied for work and I hired them, I could say I did it out of my own will. You know, I hired them because I wanted to. It doesn't mean that they didn't apply. It didn't mean that they didn't have to qualify. It means whatever else may have been a factor. One factor was I hired who I wanted to hire, you know.
Right.
Now, but the question, if someone says, well, why did you choose to hire that person? I might say, oh, well, there are a great number of things that person had going for him that others didn't. You know, in other words, the fact that I hired them out of my will, through my own will I hired them, doesn't mean that there was nothing that they did and nothing that they qualified in. Now, I'm not saying that we qualify to be saved by a whole bunch of things, but we do by believing. There's always a condition for salvation stated in Scripture, and it's that we believe in Christ. So the person who believes will be saved. The person who doesn't believe will be not saved. So God has willed to regenerate those who believe in Christ and not to regenerate those who don't. So, you know, so this verse doesn't have any, you know, there's no problem with this verse.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Steve. Hey, well, one real quick question, and hopefully this is quick as well. The issue with John Calvin and Servetus, did he have any kind of influence on the death of Servetus?
Well, Calvinists like to minimize the role that Calvin played in the death of Michael Servetus. Calvin, before Michael Servetus ever came to Geneva, John Calvin stated in a letter to somebody else, he said, if Michael Servetus ever comes to Geneva, he will not leave alive. That's because Michael Servetus, who had never met Calvin face-to-face, had read his institutes and had disagreed with him and had written some disparaging remarks against him. So Calvin told a friend in a letter, he said, if Michael Servetus ever comes to Geneva, he will not leave alive. And, you know, it's true that Calvin wasn't, you know, the governor of the town. There were city rulers, but they were all Calvinists. He was the one leading them. In fact, he had come to town at their request on the condition that they would let him pretty much have his say about things. So when Michael Servetus came, lo and behold, the guy gets arrested without committing a crime and gets burned at the stake. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. Listen, we're out of time here. Appreciate your call.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you too, Dwayne. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we've got a weekend coming up, so we won't be talking to you again on this medium till Monday. But on the weekend, I'll be speaking in Lake Forest, California, if you're anywhere near there, and you can find information about that at our website. Also, we are a listener-supported ministry and very much in need, month by month, of support to pay for the radio time. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website that I mentioned is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. I trust we'll be able to speak again on Monday. God bless. Thank you.